worth to New York City. And there was a thunderstorm over the field. We taxied out, and the controller said, look, you're going to have to shut your engines down. You're going to be here for a while until that storm clears, then you can take off. So we did that. So we're sitting out on the tarmac, and this is before 9/11. We had the cockpit door open, and the guy I was flying with went to the back, and a passenger came up. He was Jewish, had the little hat on his head, so you knew he was Jewish. He came up looking around the cockpit. I invited him in, showed him a few things, and I said, so are you from here? Are you from New York? He said, well, I'm from New York, but I've been in Las Vegas. Las Vegas, really? So what were you doing in Las Vegas? Always curious about that. And he said, well, I'm a rabbi, and I'm interviewing for a job in a synagogue in Las Vegas. I said, cool, that's great. So going back to New York tomorrow, and tomorrow, this was a Friday, because the next day is the Sabbath for the Jews, and he was going to teach. So I'm interested what a rabbi would teach on the Sabbath. And he says, well, I just teach whatever they ask me to teach. I'm kind of baffled by that. You know, I put a lot of time into when I prepare a lesson, and I know the people that teach in here put a lot of time in that, and this guy's just going to wing it. He's the rabbi, and I kept that to myself. And I said, well, so you just ask them what you'd like to teach, and they tell you, and you just start teaching on that. He said, yeah, pretty much. I said, man, I know what I'd like to hear. He said, what's that? I'd like to hear your take on Daniel chapter 9. He says, we really don't get into Daniel very much. It's not one of the books we study. I said, man, you ought to study it. It is an incredible book, particularly chapter 9. Because you see, if Jesus of Nazareth was not the Messiah, then who was he? Because you still missed him. You still missed him because Daniel spells out exactly when the Messiah was going to come the first time. It's an absolutely incredible, incredible book. And I wanted to tell him more. And the next thing I heard was Delta 397, you can start your engines, get ready to taxi. And that was it. You know, I don't know what he taught that Sunday. I don't know what he looked up. But I can tell you this, we've used that many times, Daniel chapter 9 specifically, to witness to Jews. It's an incredible passage if they'd only read it and do the math. Yeah, there's some math involved today, so but no spelling. You won't have to do spelling, just math. Okay. Now, this is an absolutely incredible prophecy. The whole book is. And the book is very important. It's so important that Christ himself said it was important. Matthew 24, this is the Olivet Discourse. And Christ is talking about the end times that are coming. Listen to what he says. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, and he says, let the reader understand. Let the reader understand. When this was written by Matthew, Christ knowing that one day the reader is going to understand. The reader is going to understand several things. What he's saying here and talking about Daniel the prophet. Let the reader understand what Daniel the prophet is saying. This is an Old Testament book. They should have understood this. You know, Christ himself said many, many times, have you not read? Have you not read? Have you not read? That's why it is so important, and we're going to be covering that book. But before we open up Daniel, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we read this morning in Daniel, we want to thank you so much that you are a God who listens to our prayers and you respond. And Father, thank you that you're a God who gives us understanding and insight to the mysteries that you have proclaimed. And Father, we just pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would allow us to teach exactly what you have in store. And we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's look at a background of Daniel. You've been in Daniel now for several weeks. By now, Daniel's an old man. He's about 80 years old. Daniel chapter 9 takes place probably sometime after Belshazzar and the banquet. And what's the most famous saying that the world quotes from that banquet? It would be the handwriting on the wall. You know, how many people have you heard in the secular world say, yeah, I read the handwriting on the wall on that one. If they only knew the background behind that famous phrase, you know, what a difference the world would be. But they don't understand it. But this event occurs probably after that banquet because we know it's right after the Medo-Persian Empire comes into place. Right after, during that banquet is when we have that shift from the first kingdom of Babylon to the second kingdom, which is the Medo-Persian, the third kingdom would be, and the fourth kingdom is going to be, okay, good, good. So that's where we are. So turn with me to Daniel chapter 9, we'll start in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the king of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Let the reader understand. Have you not read? That's what Daniel is doing now. He's reading Scripture. He's reading the prophet Jeremiah. And he comes up across this passage here in Jeremiah 25 and also in 29:10. Jeremiah says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place." Now, according to Daniel's clock and his calculations, he's saying, you know, our period of captivity is over. It's about over. In verse 12, he says, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search me with all your heart." And guess what Daniel does? Verse 3, "So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." In Daniel chapter 9, we're going to see a couple of things. First of all, we're going to see his unfinished prayer and also God's unique response to that unfinished prayer. And that's pretty amazing. Before Daniel even finishes his prayer, he gets a response from God. Now, we look at the book of Daniel, and we're going to look at the theme of Daniel chapter 9. But what really, what is the overall arching theme of the book of Daniel? Yes, Rachel. Yes, God's sovereignty over human history. That's exactly right. There it is, right there. Look what Isaiah says in 46:10. "Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." And that's what this chapter is going to do. Of all the books in the Bible, this one really, really hones in to God's sovereignty over human history and how He's involved in all the affairs that we see covering the whole span of history. So our theme here in chapter 9 really is going to be God's specific plan for Israel's coming Messiah. We've seen His specific plans for the nations. Now we're going to see the specific plan for Israel's coming Messiah. So this is a huge, huge prophecy to the Jews. Now Daniel is going to receive three unique responses to his unfinished prayer. We could spend all day on this prayer. We could spend the next 2 weeks on this prayer. It's an incredible prayer, but we're going to summarize it this morning. First of all, we see Daniel's preparation for prayer. He prepared himself to do this, just as Jeremiah said. Verse 3, "So I gave attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." This is a big event for Daniel, and he's going to pray to God. And the first thing, how many have heard the acronym ACTS for prayer? Everybody have heard that. Okay, A stands for acclamation, and we're going to see that here. The C would stand for confession. T is thanksgiving, and S is supplication. Supplication when we pray for others. And we're going to see that pattern here with the exception of thanksgiving. But remember, this is an unfinished prayer. The first one is the acclamation, verse 4. Daniel says, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments." You know, that's how we're supposed to pray. That's how the Lord taught us to pray. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name." And that's exactly what Daniel does here. He exalts the name of God and puts Him first. And then he goes into his confession in verse 5. He says, "We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from Your commandments and ordinances." And he's talking about himself. He's talking about the nation of Israel. And certainly this would apply to us. In verse 6, he says, "We have not listened to Your servants, the prophets." Have you not read? They haven't been. They haven't been listening. Verse 7, "They were unfaithful in their deeds." Verse 8, or verse 9, rebellion. And here in verse 10, "Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His teachings, which He set before us through His servants, the prophets." Verse 11, "Indeed, all Israel has transgressed Your law and turned aside, not obeying Your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God." We deserve exactly the punishment that has come upon us. Verse 13, "As it is written, in the law of Moses. All this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. What does that mean? Give me one word that describes that verse. It's the R word. What? Repentance. Exactly. And that's what he's confessing his sin. And he said, we have not repented. We have not repented of that. And then he goes into supplication. Verse 16. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem. He's appealing to God's mercy. Verse 18. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplication before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion is salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, in the promises of God. Verse 19. O Lord, listen and take action for your own sake. O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. It's for God's actions based on his character. We have another example of that in Scripture. David fought Goliath to defend God's character and God's honor. That was his motivation to go out and face Goliath. And that's what the prophet Daniel is saying now. Lord, for your great name, because of your promises. And he has faith in the promises that are going to happen. Now, God's response is quite unique. And he begins with a unique messenger. A unique messenger. Read along with me in Daniel chapter 9, verse 21. And this is amazing. While I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction, and he talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplication, the command was issued. At the very beginning, as he was praying and asking God to act, God responded. How does he do that? I mean, how does he know the words that come out of your mouth before they even formed on your lips? God knows that. And God is already responding to Daniel before the words even formed on his mouth. Then he instructed Gabriel to say, to come tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So, give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. Now, the unique messenger is Gabriel. And he is an angel, and his name means the Mighty One, the Man of God, strong. And he is the angel who stands in the presence of God. He stands in the presence of God. We know that in Scripture. In Luke chapter 1:18, we see Gabriel coming, says to Zacharias, when he was announcing that his son, John the Baptist, would be the forerunner of the Messiah. He says, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Okay, so let's look at Gabriel here for a second. He's a messenger of God, and as we have the title up here, Hark What the Herald Angel Said, how many of you thought that Hark was the name of the herald angel in the song? No, that wasn't. Hark. When we say Hark, exactly what are we talking about when we say Hark? Hayden. Yeah, exactly. When we see Hark, it's to listen to what I have. I have a message. It's important. I want you to give heed to what I'm about to say. This is important. Hark. And here's the messenger, Gabriel, that's going to tell us that. He's a herald. A herald is a messenger of the king. In those times, if the herald came into town, I mean, he was protected just by virtue of his position. This is a herald of the king. You're not going to lay a hand on the herald of the king, because if it happens, woe to you. This man is important. He is speaking for the king. You know, back in those days, they couldn't have a press conference, so the king would send his herald. That's what God is doing. He sent his herald, and this one is Gabriel. We also see Gabriel here in Luke chapter 1, 26. Now, in the sixth month, angel Gabriel was sent from God to a virgin named Mary, saying, Do not be afraid, Mary, for behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Gabriel is unique in his purpose because he comes, he stands in the presence of God, and he is the herald of the coming Messiah. Where did we see Gabriel once before? Chapter 8. What did Gabriel reveal to Daniel in chapter 8? Something pretty incredible. Noah. More specifically, he revealed that Greece was going to be that kingdom. I mean, he named, by name, Greece. Now, if you remember in that study, you know, Greece was an insignificant country. It would be like saying Nova Scotia is going to take over the United States. You go, okay. So that's why that was pretty important, and Gabriel did that. But Gabriel's purpose is to give insight and understanding. And that's what Gabriel's here to do, to give Daniel insight and understanding. To heed. As he said, I want you to heed this message, to discern, to act wisely, to pay attention to my message. Remember, Christ said, let the reader understand. That's how important the Scripture is. That's how important the Word of God is. Now, he says there's a unique purpose for why I'm here. This is my purpose, is to tell you, and that unique purpose belongs to God. It's His unique purpose. Verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, we have a laundry list of things that this prophecy is going to outline. First of all, we see there are 70 weeks. That's a total of 490 years. And we're going to come to that, so hold on to that number, 490 years. But first of all, we're going to see in this unique purpose that there is a unique people, and it's a unique place. A unique people and a unique place. The people are the Jews. He says, your people, the city is Jerusalem, your holy city. So it's very specific. He's not talking about the church. He's talking about the city of Jerusalem. Very, very specific. Because there are people who will take the Scripture and apply all the Old Testament promises to the Jews to the church. And that is not true. As we read in this passage, it's very, very specific of who he's talking to. And not only is it specific to a unique people, it also has a unique provision. That unique provision is the gospel. The foolishness to the world and a stumbling block to the Jews. It's a unique provision. It's the gospel. And the first one is, finish the transgression. Finish the transgression. He's going to bring an end to Israel's rebellion of sin and disobedience. He's going to finish the transgression. Second of all, he says, I'm going to make an end of sin. Now, if you think about what happens in the nation of Israel and the sacrifices, annually, the high priest goes up and they do the atonement for sin for the nation. It happens once a year. There's never an end. Every year, they do the same thing. God says, I'm making an end to sin. At the end of the 70 weeks, sin will have been dealt with. It'll be over. It'll be finished. There'll still be sin in the millennial kingdom, but we'll get to that here in a couple of chapters. Christ will rule, but there will be an end of that sin. Listen to what Zechariah says about that. He says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. That's the promise that Zechariah gives us, putting an end to sin. Because God will make an atonement for iniquity. He'll make an atonement for iniquity. Look at 2 Corinthians. This doesn't come up in the thing. I'm not sure why. But 2 Corinthians. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, what? On our behalf. So that the righteousness of God would be in him. He is the sin on our behalf. He is the righteousness that we get on his behalf. What he did for us is credited to our sinful account. Back up here a second. Next, it's going to be a unique kingdom. A unique kingdom. Now, from our standpoint in history, we look back on these first three and we see that really, that's the gospel. These have been accomplished at the cross. These things have been done. We see these. We believe in these. We trust in these. And that's our salvation. That's the gospel. But we're looking at a time in the future, a unique kingdom. It's the millennial kingdom. And here's what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. These are the three that we'll see. First of all, to bring in everlasting righteousness. The whole kingdom will be characterized by everlasting righteousness. Next, to seal up vision and prophecy. There will be no need for the vision and prophecy. All will be fulfilled at that point in time. And third, to anoint the most holy place. Now, if you look at these six items that he just listed, the first three have been accomplished with Christ. Do we have everlasting righteousness on earth? No. Are the visions of prophecy sealed up now? Is it complete? No. Has the most holy place been anointed? No. So we're talking about a future time and a future kingdom. That holy place may be Christ himself, or it may be the temple in Jerusalem. It could be one of those two things. But in any case, those things are yet to be in the future. But God has not only that, but unique timing. He has unique timing in this. Read with me in verse 25. So you are to know and discern. You are to know and discern. You're not to kind of wonder about. You're not to kind of, well, this might happen. You are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Okay? Any questions? Okay, that's all I have. That's it. It's pretty clear, right? It's not yet, is it? Okay, well, hang with me. This gets great. Okay, first of all, we see that it is a determined 7 weeks. Literally, that means determined by God. This 70 weeks is a determined 70 weeks. It's not just, I don't know about that much. This is determined. It's planned out. Literally, when we see that, the 70 weeks, all commentators, Jewish and alike, all concur that the 70 weeks is a period of time of, it's a period of sevens. And so literally we're talking 70 weeks of seven, 70 sevens. That's where you get your 490. If you do the math, 70 times 7, 490. 70 sevens. 70 sevens. So 70 weeks, 70 sevens. Okay? Does that make sense? Are you with me so far? If you get confused, raise your hand and say, I'm confused. Okay, George, okay, thanks. All right. Just hang with me, man. Hang with me. This will be good. Do what? A week is a year? No. A week is a seven. Now, it'll play. Hang with me. We'll get to the numbers, with the math up there. This will make sense to you. But we're talking about a period of time. It's going to be 490 years. Okay? 70 times 7. So, yeah, 1 week. 1 week would be a year. If you want to, we'll get to that. So hang with me. Okay. Now, listen. Here's what's happened. Here's why it's a 70 weeks. Here's the reason behind this. The Jewish people were taken captive, right? And it was to fill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Okay? Now, they were required every 7 years to let the land go and not do anything to the land. Remember that? Okay? So they were supposed to do that every 7th year to let the land go. Was it called fallow or something like that? Is that what it is? Yeah. They didn't pull the weeds, and then whatever grew, grew. When we were in Israel this summer, we got to see that. There's some Orthodox Jews that are following that, and this happened to be the 7th year while we were there. We saw a lot of fields that had plenty of watermelon and tomatoes growing in them, but there were a lot of weeds. They weren't keeping the fields. Other fields were well kept, and but it was still producing. So that's what the nation of Israel was supposed to have done. But guess what? They didn't do that. So we see this in 2 Chronicles. They had violated 70 Sabbath years. So now you kind of see why we have 70 weeks, okay? Because they have violated the Sabbath 70 times. That's 490 years. That's why we have the 70 weeks, okay? So are you with me so far? Does that make sense? Okay, that's why the punishment. Okay. So we know that these are years, and it can't possibly, it's 490, but can it possibly be days? Can we accomplish in 490 days all that we're talking about? No, it can't. It can't be done. So every commentator, Jew alike, fully agrees that we're talking about 70 sevens and 490 years. They're very distinct periods. Now, here's what's kind of confusing, because you got 7, and you got 62, and you got 1. 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and 1 week. Okay, 7 weeks is 49 years. 62 weeks is 434 years. And then 1 week is going to be 7 years. So we've got three distinct periods, and three distinct things happen in these periods. So now we're going to see the countdown. The countdown begins. The countdown begins. Verse 25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree, this is when it starts, from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So that 1 week is not in this computation. Okay? So we're just going to talk about the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks, and it's from a decree. What decree? There are four decrees. You can see on your outline you've got four decrees there, so we're going to talk about four decrees. There are actually two that come from Cyrus, and in 2 Chronicles and also in Ezra. And it says there, thus says Cyrus the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem. Okay, the decree is to do what? It's to build him, rebuild the temple. Rebuild my house, the Lord says. So that decree says rebuild the temple. Okay, so is that the decree we're talking about? Is that when we're going to start the time? No, it can't be. It's always got to be the last one, because that's how you do these things. Okay, next we have the decree of Darius. And it kind of confirms the decree of Cyrus. And we read that in Ezra chapter 6, and it says this, moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of this house of God. What are we talking about? We're talking about rebuilding the house of God, the temple. Once again, that decree talks about the temple. The first decree of Artaxerxes. We read this in Ezra. I, King Artaxerxes, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the provinces beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, it shall be done diligently. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal for the house of the God of heaven, so that there will not be wrath against the kingdom of the king and his sons. I mean, it's a great decree. And it's amazing how God uses these secular leaders in human history to do what he wants to do. They're going to rebuild the temple. But, once again, we're talking about this particular decree is rebuild the temple. Okay, so it can't be that decree. So obviously it's going to be the last decree. It's the second decree of Artaxerxes. And in Nehemiah, which by the way was written over 100 years after this prophecy, we read this. And it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. That's critical. That sets a date. I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lie desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? Then the king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my fathers, that I may rebuild it. Verse 8, he says, and the king granted my request to me because the good hand of my God was on me. So, in the second decree, sorry about that, second decree of Artaxerxes, we're talking about what? Rebuild the city. Rebuild the city. Now you see the difference. We've got four decrees, and rebuild the temple, and finally this decree, 100 years after Daniel, says rebuild the city. What did Daniel tell us? So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Okay, so from that date, from the time that Artaxerxes made that decree, 490 years later, the Messiah will show up on the stage of history. That's what Daniel is telling us. We're to know that and discern that. Think about being a Hebrew back in those days, and you're reading that, and you go, okay, 490 years. It won't be in my lifetime. Think about the people in the time of Christ who should have known. Think about when the wise men came and they went to Herod, and the Herod said, hey, get the guys in here. When and where is my Messiah supposed to come? Why aren't they using this? Can you imagine on the road to Emmaus, the two disciples that met Christ on the road and then sat down with him as he explained himself through the Scriptures? I would have loved to hear Christ teaching on Daniel chapter 9. They go, man, it's amazing. And wait till you see what happens. So we're going to do the math. Secular history says, and confirms this, that the 20th year of King Artaxerxes occurred in the Jewish month of Nisan, 445 B.C. Okay, so you have 7 times 7 plus 7 times 62 equals 49 plus 434, or 483 years. So 483 years from the time is when Messiah is going to come, okay? Now, the first 7 weeks, or the 49 years, there's some things that happened. We're going back to rebuild the temple, but also the wall. How long did it take them to rebuild the wall in Jerusalem? Alistair? Exactly 52 days. That's amazing. How did you know that? That's simply amazing. Okay. 52 days. That's pretty incredible. So there's a lot of things going on in this first 49 years. They're rebuilding the wall. They've rebuilt the temple. It's not the glorious temple of the time of Christ, because Herod builds that later. But the temple is rebuilt. It's been established by decree that we saw. And we see that there's time of distress when all this happened. Just like Daniel said, we read in Ezra and Nehemiah that the men, as they were rebuilding that wall, they were armed. And they had to take shifts to fend off the enemy. There was a lot of people that didn't want them to rebuild the wall or the temple for that matter. So in that 49 years, we see a couple things that happen. Okay? First of all, we see that the temple was established. The city was rebuilt. And the canon of the Old Testament was completed. I mean, the last of the prophets spoke their words. In fact, after that, there was no more prophets in Israel until John the Baptist. It's amazing when you read into Amos chapter 8. He says, there are going to be a drought on the land. There's going to be a famine in the land. Not for the lack of food, not for the lack of water, but the lack of a word from God. So we have essentially 400 years of silence in the land. So all these things happened, and then now there's just silence for the next 400 years. This 434 years is not identified by what happened during those 434 years. We've got a time of silence. We mark it by its completion. It's identified with its completion. Because it says, after the end of this, what happens? Messiah will be cut off. The Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. What does that mean? If you're a Jew reading this, what does that mean, Messiah will be cut off? How can it be possible that the Messiah could be cut off? How is that possible? This is the Messiah. This is the Savior. How is it possible that He could be cut off? Don't you know the Jews thought that the same when, in the time of Christ when He was crucified? Can't happen. It's a stumbling block. It's shameful to be hung on a cross. How can that happen? This has to baffle them. Maybe that's why the rabbi didn't want to study Daniel. I don't know. But certainly, Jesus said many times, my hour has not yet come. Remember in His ministry, my hour has not yet come. My timing has not yet come. God's timing is unique. And we see that Christ really is in the equation. Well, 490 times 360, sorry, Chris, is 173,880 days. That's the time we're talking about in days. Now, this comes from a book by Sir Robert Anderson. It was confirmed and the calculations were made by Harold Honer of Dallas Theological Seminary. Pretty much everybody is on board with this timing. This is going to be pretty incredible. We're going to look at the timing of this 483 years or 173,880 days. First of all, we're going to go in the Jewish calendar of 30 days in a month. Okay, so there's 30 days in the month, which means there's 360 days in a year. Now, if we go back and we put it to the Julian calendar, we know that that day that the decree was made was March 14th, 445 B.C. Okay, and it's going to bring us with that many days up to April the 6th of 32 A.D. That's what that equals to. Here's how he worked that out. Okay, 360 days in a Jewish calendar versus 365 days in our calendar. Okay, next. The year 1 B.C. and 1 A.D. really is only 1 year. So we can subtract 1 year from that. So we come up with 173,764 days. Is that close enough? Say no. That's not close enough. Okay. We're 116 days short. Okay. Now, there are 119 leap years in 476 years. So if you do the math on that, we're coming up with within 3 days of that number. Is that close enough? No, that's not close enough. Okay? Because in that calculation, one of 4 century years, you know what a century year is, you know, like 400 would be a century year, okay? Only one of 4 century years is a leap year. That brings us exactly to that day, 173,880 days. Is that close enough? Okay, that's exact. Okay, that's the computations that are done, and those are fairly accurate numbers. Okay? Now, if you convert that to the calendar, April 6, 32 A.D. is the 10th of Nisan, which is the day we call Palm Sunday. It's exactly Palm Sunday. That's when the Messiah comes, and he'll be cut off and have nothing. Think about as he came into Jerusalem on that day. Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna! You know, they're shouting that. It means to save now. That means the Son of David. It's a direct relation or a direct reference to the Messiah. They're saying, save us now, great Messiah. That's exactly what was happening on that day. Here comes your king, riding on the foal of a colt. And so he comes in. He's in triumph. That's the day. That's Palm Sunday. That's what we celebrate. And we know that those same people shouting Hosanna that one week, within just a few days, they would be saying crucifying. Messiah was going to be cut off. You know, if we didn't know the rest of the story, if we didn't know this, we might be sitting along with the Jews just missing the whole thing. We wouldn't recognize the Messiah. Christ is the fulfillment of the ceremonial law. And this is no coincidence that it occurs on this particular day. God is not a God of coincidences. Exodus chapter 12. On the 10th of this month, and that's the 10th of Nisan, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, 14th of Nisan. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. That was the commandment. That is how you're to worship me. That is how you're to atone for sin. This is what I've set out for you every year, to atone for sin. And now we see on the 10th of Nisan, exactly on that day, as he comes in to present the unblemished Lamb of God, Christ is presented to the people. And on the 14th of Nisan, they're going to kill him. That 14th day of the same month, more than likely Friday, that the whole nation of Israel crucified the perfect Lamb of God. On that very day, he's cut off. That leads us to the mystery gap. Verse 26. The Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Now the clock stops here. When he has nothing and he's cut off, the clock stops. The countdown is on hold. If you've watched any of the NASA space launches, you know when you have the countdown. The countdown is 3 hours and 27 minutes till launch. It's 1 hour and counting. It's 10 minutes up. Houston, we have a problem. And the launch is put on hold. The countdown stays the same. That 10 minutes we're on hold, our countdown is 10 minutes and holding. We're going to launch in 10 minutes after we fix this problem. So the countdown is on hold. That 10 minutes just didn't go by and that's too late. It's on hold. So we have a gap. We've covered 7 and 62. We have one more week in the prophecy. The countdown is on hold for this last week. And in its place, we have a gap. This Mr. Gap, what do you think that is? Any guesses? Yes, sir. Would you see the slides already? The church age, exactly. Okay. When it says here, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, notice the people and the prince who come to, they're going to destroy. So you think, and you look at that and you say, well, the people of the prince, is he talking about Christ? There are actually two princes here, as you're going to find out in chapter 12. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We have a different prince. The prince and his people, they're going to destroy the city. They're going to destroy the temple. We know that that happens in 70 AD, that it is destroyed. It does come. And it says, and in its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war and desolations are determined. Remember our passage in Matthew 24. He goes on to say there will be wars and rumors of wars. It's like birth pangs. And then the end will come. So yes, this gap between the 7 and 62 weeks is the church age. It is the church age. That's why we're here. We're to be the witnesses. We're to be the ones, have you not read? We're to be the ones that challenge those of our Jewish friends. We're to be those that part of the, as ambassadors of Christ, until we get to the final week. And in the final week, verse 27, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, and the clock starts up again. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. The ritual sacrifices evidently are going to start again, and he's going to put a stop to them. And on the wing of the abomination will come one who makes desolate. You're going to get more of that when you get into chapter 12 about this particular week. Daniel's going to get a little more specific. But for now, the second prince is, it's the Antichrist. It is the Antichrist. Listen to what Sir Robert Anderson writes here. It's absolutely phenomenal. The prediction of the 70 weeks was either a gross and sinful pretense or else was in the fullest and strictest sense God-breathed. It was God-breathed. It's an absolutely amazing, amazing prophecy. Down to the very day. And God orchestrated all of these things in human history to bring the Messiah on the stage exactly when He wanted to fulfill His exact purposes. And when He does it to that exact day, remember all of the things that we read about in Deuteronomy and Numbers and all about the law and the ceremonial law are a mere shadow of the things that are going to come. A mere shadow. And we see that shadow disappearing as Christ appears on the scene of history on Palm Sunday as their Messiah. And he's cut off exactly like Daniel said on the very day that Daniel said it would happen. I mean, is God not awesome in how He orchestrates His Word? So, how do we apply Daniel chapter 9 to your life? I mean, what do we look for in application for this one? I mean, there's a lot of math and some spelling in this, but what should we take from it? Well, first of all, it does provide that framework for end-time prophecy. So, if you're a student of prophecy, you want to know what's coming up, this is a great place to start. It's going to make Revelation make a whole lot of sense to you when you study the prophecy of Daniel. Or Christ wouldn't have said it's important. Let the reader understand. Read the prophet Daniel and understand what he says. It's there for us to read. Second of all, really, it's when people talk to you, well, the Bible was written by men. Look at this. I mean, the prophecy is incredible. When you want to claim the accuracy of Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture, what can you say? You can prove the accuracy of the Bible in two words. You do it in one word. Two words, prophecy, and the other word is Israel. Look at history. Look how prophecy has been fulfilled. when people say it was written by man, turn to Daniel chapter 9. How could a man write this down to this specific instance? And someone later on the scene goes, you know, I'm doing the calculations. Ooh, I better show up today as the Messiah. It can't happen. God is sovereign in the events of human history. Now, here's where you can take this information. Knowing what you know, having read what you've read today, what about the rest of Scripture? What about the gospel? What about the good news? What about the righteousness? What about the end of sin? What about the atonement that has occurred on the cross on your behalf? You know, if you're sitting here today and you don't know the Lord as your Savior, and you've just seen such incredible information coming from the pages of Scripture, how can you not but put your faith in what Christ has promised us? How can you not do that? The Lord has to act on your heart, for sure. But for those of you who already believe, that ought to be a motivation. That ought to be something that you take to your family, take to your friends at work, at school, wherever. In the cockpit when a Jew comes up just by mere coincidence. You know, how does that happen? How does God orchestrate all these things? What do you now know that you can share? What can you share now knowing that Christ is going to return? The promises that we see in Revelation, will they occur this year? Will they occur in 10 years, 100 years, 1,000 years? We don't know for sure. That part of that gap, we don't know when that gap ends. We knew the specifics of when Christ would come the first time. You could hang your hat on that. Now we can read the signs and the seasons, but we don't know that day. So in the meantime, the reason that when God saves you, He just didn't take you to heaven, He's called you to be His ambassadors. He's called you to be a witness. He's called you to study, read, and understand, and heed. He's given you insight and understanding so that you can know. Not that you can just guess at. You can be absolutely sure. You can be absolutely positive that the Word of God is the truth. I mean, if this Scripture doesn't drive that home to you, I don't know what Scripture would. It's just so specific. But let that be a motivation for you to talk to your friends or even to talk to your own heart and apply this to your life. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank You that You have given us Your Word. You have not left us alone to wonder about this, but You've given us Your Holy Spirit so that we can absolutely know for sure, know for certain that we're saved through the blood of Christ, that we can understand because You've given us Your Word that we could, and we can know what You have in store for us, and we can put our faith and our trust in Christ alone, in faith alone. And Father, we just thank You, Lord, that You've given us the Scriptures. Through that alone, we can be saved by the blood of Christ. We just praise You and we ask You to prepare our hearts now as we continue to worship You as we go into Your sanctuary this morning. And I praise You in Christ's name. Amen.